Okay, so we might start with a word of prayer as we open the Word of God together. Father, we thank you again for your Word. And Lord, thank you that you have not left us in the dark regarding yourself, regarding your glory, regarding your plan of salvation, your intended purpose for the nation of Israel. Lord, we see in the Scriptures the wonder of special revelation. We can see in the mountains and the skies your glory, and in a general sense, you've revealed yourself to us through creation, but specifically we open your Word and we see you, perhaps and clearly not in your fullness, because we are still this side of glory and we still understand in part, but I pray that your Spirit may minister to us and give us understanding of yourself and understanding of the way of salvation. And Lord, I pray for your Spirit's illumination and enabling this morning. Lord, we don't meet around a dead book with dead purpose, but we meet around a living book that reveals to us the living God. And we rejoice in that, and we thank you for the freedom and the privilege that it is to be able to meet in this way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been working our way through a series on the study of soteriology, and we've considered a number of things along the under the concept of the one condition of salvation. And my argument to you through the Scriptures has been that God's one condition of salvation is faith, genuine faith. And we've considered the role of repentance in that. We've considered the lordship argument over a couple of weeks. And we continue to consider some of the ways people, I believe, add to the simple message of faith in the gospel as we consider this morning faith and confession. Now, I'm not talking about confessing your sins. I'm talking about confession before men. I don't know whether you've ever heard someone say that in order to be saved, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you need to confess your faith before men. You need to testify before others of your Saviour. Now, they will get that, of course, from Romans 10:9 that says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that's the verse that people would use to argue that in order for someone to be saved, they need to confess Christ before men, confess Christ with the mouth. Now, the word confess comes from a Greek compound word, homologeo, means homo means the same. Logeo means to say or to speak. So it simply means to speak the same thing, to agree, to say the same thing as another, homologeo. And when we're confessing Christ, we would say the same thing about Christ. We would testify of who he is. I'm going to give you a quote from the late Dr. Schaefer on this issue. And he says this, "The ambition to secure apparent results and the sincere desire to make decisions for Christ to be definite have prompted preachers in their general appeals to insist upon a public confession of Christ on the part of those who would be saved." Billy Graham did this at the end of his campaigns. Okay. "To all practical purposes, and in the majority of instances, these confessions are, in the minds of the unsaved, coupled with saving faith and seem to be presented to be of equal importance with that faith." Now, you may not have followed all of that, but the motive for calling for public confession of faith comes from a desire, one, to see results, and two, to see genuine results. I mean, how do you know if someone's saved if they don't want to stand up and say they're saved? All right, so that's the motive behind it. But the message can be confusing to someone who's lost, and they may think, well, I've got to believe in Christ and I've got to stand up the front and tell everyone in order to be saved. And is that true? All right, so this is where this argument comes from. And I have had a man sit in a congregation, not in this one, in a previous church, and whenever I preached, he'd come up to me and say, "That was a great message, Pastor, but you needed an altar call." He wanted an altar call after every service. And every time I preached, he'd tell me. And he'd say, "Oh, I agree with you, but it's sad that there's no altar call in this church." And I say, "I do altar call sometimes. I've been here probably 5 years, and I don't think I've done an altar call, so I apologize for that. But you would know that that's not something that I feel strongly about. I'm not opposed to it. I'm not opposed to asking people to come forward and testify of a work that the Lord's doing in their life. But I don't feel so strongly about it like this man did, that if I don't do it, I'm disobeying the scriptures. And he, in fact, told me, he said, you're not even preaching the Bible if you don't do an altar call. All right? Because if men confess Christ, if you confess Christ before men, my Father will confess you before the angels, but if you deny Christ before men, my Father will deny you in heaven. That was the quote that he gave me to say that you need to give an altar call so people, in order to get saved, can come up the front and show that they're saved. And so this argument may seem foreign to you. You may have never come across this before, but it is pervasive and it is common. And it's a throwback from some of those evangelistic campaigns like the Billy Graham outreach and so on. But the two passages that are used to justify this are what we read in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And also in Matthew 10, turn over to Matthew 10 with me and have a look at verse 32 and 33. There is a parallel passage in Luke as well, Luke 12:8. But we'll just look this morning at Matthew's account and the account in Romans and try and answer these two verses or passages which people use to argue that confessing Christ publicly is a condition of salvation. Matthew 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Is confessing Christ publicly a condition of salvation? Well, the first thing that I want to do is present to you my strong conviction that Christians must publicly testify of Christ. All right, so I'm coming at this backwards. Must Christians confess Christ? I would say they should. Must a lost person confess Christ to become a Christian? Well, that's our second point. All right. But should a Christian, you and I that are saved, tell people about it? I think we would all agree, yes. I'm going to go through some verses here with us this morning that would argue for that. This is an example in Matthew 10, but also in Romans 1. We read of Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And if you and I think about what Christ has done for us, how could we be ashamed? I mean, how could we hide the wonder of salvation from those who need to hear it? Why would we be reluctant to share and to confess that Christ is my Saviour? I mean, if he has made me whole and forgiven my sin and transformed me, the natural thing for me to do is to confess that, to say the same thing before others, and to tell people, he is my Saviour. He is mine, I am his. We would freely admit to that. Vocally, publicly, there is a way, by the way, that the scriptures encourage us to publicly testify of that change, and that would be through the ordinance of baptism. Right, which follows salvation, that would be to stand up publicly and confess or testify that you are Christ and you identify with him publicly in his death, burial and resurrection through the symbolism of baptism. See, that's consistent, isn't it, with a genuine believer's desire to publicly share, this is who I am. And I'm no longer who I was, I am now Christ's. And the scriptures have many verses that talk about this. We would wholeheartedly and boldly agree with the voice from heaven where God said, this is my beloved Son. We would agree with that and say, he is my Saviour. John, 1 John, you can turn over to 1 John for a couple of references with me, please, in chapter 4, 1 John 4. We would agree. 1 John, if you were thinking about a theme for the book of 1 John, it would be, in my mind, a book about assurance. A book which exposes those who think they're saved but they aren't and confirms, the Holy Spirit uses to confirm in the minds and in the very soul of the person who is saved that they are saved. A book about assurance. But 1 John 4:15, he says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Verse 15 was the one I was after. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him. That would be the normal and natural response of someone who's saved, to confess that they're saved. You can have a look in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, that there are those who would reject that. Verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not," or denies, "that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." There are those, and that verse tells us that someone who confesses genuinely that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who's come in the flesh, that one has the Spirit of God bearing that testimony within. And those that reject that truth have the spirit of Antichrist. So Christians must testify of Christ. Right, that is, but don't confuse the fruit from the root. Right. This is a natural and normal and common fruit in the life of a Christian, but it is not the prerequisite, as we've been establishing through this series. We would confess that Jesus is the Christ, and that would mean that we agree that he is the God-man, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he is the sinner's substitute revealed in Isaiah 53, that he is the eternal King who will be seated on the throne of David, he is the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. All of these things would be what we as Christians would confess to. We would say the same thing as the Scriptures. To confess is to agree, to say yes. And the opposite of confess is seen here in the early part of 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" You see that? That's the opposite of homologeo. And I don't know what it is in the Greek, but it is the opposite of it. It is to say the different, to deny, to not say the same thing. You see this reference also in the life of Peter. Peter had an opportunity to confess Christ in the garden, didn't he? He was around the fires, warm in his hands with those that would oppose Christ as Jesus was being dragged away. And they were asking him questions. And three times we know he denied that he knew the Christ. He knew Jesus Christ. He had opportunity to confess him, but instead he denied him. Right, that's what these words are talking about. To agree with the truth and to stand for him. And you and I, when we are asked, "Is Jesus Christ your Saviour?" That shouldn't be a hard question to answer. Okay, transplant yourself into Iran or Iraq and someone's got a machete or a gun to your head and you have to answer that same question, that's a little bit harder to answer, isn't it? All right. For us, it's easy. The worst thing that someone's going to do for us in Australia is to say, "You're a fundamental nut job. You're a religious fanatic." Oh, and they're not going to, they might spit in your face. They might. I mean, I don't know how many times it's happened to you. It hasn't happened to me. It's a rare thing that we suffer persecution, but around the world today, answering that question, "Is Jesus Christ your Saviour?" can invite persecution that we don't know anything about. What if that person says no? What if they lie? What if they've placed their faith in the Lord, they've received the gift of salvation and they've been transformed, but they are terrified of what may happen. And they say, "Oh no, he's not my Saviour." Does that mean they never were saved because they failed to confess that Jesus is the Christ? What about Peter, who denied that he knew him? I mean, was he not saved right there? Of course he was, but he chose to deny. Don't make confession of Christ publicly a requirement for saving faith. Don't make it part of what it is to be saved, because if that's the case, then there's some serious questions that need to be asked. But should a Christian testify of Christ publicly? Amen, we should. The verses are oft and bold and plain. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Paul was encouraging Timothy to, you know, stand up, man up. Don't hide behind things just to try and avoid persecution. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me, Paul's saying. Stand for it and be a partaker of the afflictions that come for being a preacher of the gospel. Romans 1, we mentioned, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter 4 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Psalm 107 verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're a Christian, you should tell people. Right? And you should probably start with your family and your friends and your workplace and whoever it is that you have opportunity to. That would be a normal response, wouldn't it? I would also add that the confession of our mouth must be consistent with the behaviour of our life. Because I know this, when I preached the gospel to my family, I probably wasn't living the gospel very well, and I was very bold in preaching the gospel, and they looked at me and thought, I think it's a phase. I think it'll all pass. I think he's inconsistent. In fact, there's a warning in, I think it's Titus 1:16, about those that profess that they know God. You know, the word profess is the same word, homologeo, but the context dictates that they profess it, not confess it. It's like they say they are when they're not. The verse says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So people name the name of Christ, but don't depart from iniquity, and that gives evidence that they don't really belong to him, simply making a profession. So must Christians profess or confess Christ? I would say yes. But must a lost person confess Christ publicly in order to be saved? I say no. Okay. Let's unpack this a little bit, because people have argued this to me many times, but I just want to start by thinking about the impracticality of this expectation. The impracticality. We'll talk about the biblical argument in a moment, but just from the perspective of, is it practical? What about someone who can't speak? I mean, if you're born mute, how do you confess with your mouth? Well, you can't. You say, well, you need to confess with sign language. That is what they would say, by the way. You need to make a public confession somehow, in some way that people can understand. But what if you are depressed, suicidal, and in a motel room at 2 o'clock in the night, and you reach over for the side table in the motel room for a bottle of pills to try and end your life? But there's a Bible in the drawer, and you pull that out instead, and you read, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, it shows you the gospel, and you respond in faith, and you get saved. 2 o'clock in the morning, what do you do? Well, I've got to confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I've got to publicly, you know, testify, confess him before men. I'm going to call up my parents at 2 a.m. and say, is that what is required in order for that person to get saved? Of course not. It's not practical. We've already mentioned people in closed countries where if they were to testify and they were to confess, then that may mean torture, imprisonment, and death for their children, or their parents, their family. I mean, that's a hard decision to make, isn't it? It's just not a practical expectation. What about biblically? Let's turn over to John 12. John 12, verse 42. Here we see, and I'm trying to ask the question and answer it, is it possible for a person to trust Christ but never publicly say anything about it and still be a true Christian? That's really what we're asking. Can someone be saved by faith but fail to publicly confess that before men? Now, I've already told you that I think it is normal fruit for a Christian to do that. I mean, to hide that would be unusual, but have a look at this. Nevertheless, verse 42, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, that's believed on Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. You see that? Why? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, for us, we may not understand all that means, but being put out of the synagogue would have an impact on the life in a way that we can't even really comprehend. It's their religious life and their identity with spiritual Israel, all right, is bound up in their attendance at the synagogue. And so you're removed from the religious life of the nation, you're removed from society itself, and even, you know, the economy. A lot of business deals get arranged in synagogues. If you're running a business and you're out of the synagogue, you are out of the marketplace. Your family as well, ostracized, kicked out. And this verse tells us there are a number of people, a number of chief rulers who believed on him. Now, this is in the Gospel of John. When John says believe, he means trust, depend upon. It's consistent with the message of salvation that John has proclaimed all through. And if we consistently interpret this to be that they believed in Christ, then we would have to presume they're saved. But they didn't confess him before the Jews because they were scared of what might happen. What about, and that sounds like to me like they're secret disciples, yes? Believing but not confessing. Was that sound like Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a man who apparently was a secret disciple. What about Joseph of Arimathea? No one knew he was a follower or a disciple of the Lord until he fronted up and said he asked Pilate for Jesus' body. And the Bible tells us that he was a secret. I've got it here, John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. You see, these people believed but did not confess publicly because they were afraid of the consequences that might come. Now, we can either go, well, that means they weren't saved at all. You can make that assumption. I'm not going to try and control what you think, but I disagree. Right? I think they were saved, but they were struggling with their faith. Little faith saves, but they were struggling with their faith. And they, out of fear of what may happen and repercussions, were keeping their faith quiet. Let's have a look at the verses that people use to argue. Romans chapter 10. Now, I mentioned some of this in passing last week when we were considering the end of our study on lordship, because this is the verses that is one of the key verses about lordship. And I explained some of the context last time, and we're going to go over some of the same ground again, mainly because it bears repeating. And I had a few blank looks last time, so I'll say it again and probably get the same blank looks, looks again. But let's see how we go. So Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the argument. Now, what I would like to try and share with you is that these two verses have been wrenched out of context, to argue a point. When you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul has made it very plain that there is nothing that will separate believers from the love of God. And he goes through a list about peril and nakedness and darkness and principalities and powers and all of these things, famine, and he says nothing, none of those things will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not height, depth, any other creature. And then Romans 9, 10 and 11 enter into the scene. And I believe they are by way of answering an apparent question that Paul was predicting would come. Paul has just said nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. And then the natural thought for a Gentile believer would be to say, well, that's easy to say, but what about Israel? What about the Jews who God made promises to and covenants with? The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral, unconditional covenant. That means God's the one who made it, and what Abraham and his descendants do doesn't affect it. Now, the Mosaic covenant, that's affected by works and obedience and so on. But the Abrahamic covenant, you remember, Abraham was asleep, then God slayed the carcasses and he woke up, and then the lamp with the light was going through the carcasses. Those with a bit of Bible knowledge might remember this, but that was symbolic of God going through the carcasses alone. All right, I'll back up because some people aren't following me. Back in the day, if you wanted to make a covenant with someone and say, let's be bound in this agreement, you would get some sacrificial animals, you would cut them down the middle, and you would lay them either side of the path, and then you would together walk through the carnage, all right, as a commitment to the other person. And really what you're saying is you're walking through, let this be done to me if I break the terms of this covenant. So you see what we just did to these animals? If I don't hold up my end of this covenant, then you do the same thing to me. That's the kind of agreement that was being made. But when the Abrahamic covenant was being established, God alone passed through those carcasses. And Abraham sat watching. That's relevant. Abraham didn't make the covenant. God made it based on his character, his faithfulness to his word. It's a promise that God made. But if nothing separates us from the love of God, and God made these promises to Abraham's descendants and the nation of Israel, you look at Israel in the days of the Apostle Paul writing this, and they were Christ rejecting, you know, wayward people, and the nation itself had rejected their Messiah. They crucified him, and they were rejecting the gospel message by and large. So these believers are going, well, you say that, but how do I know that? And Romans 9, 10 and 11 addresses that expected, presumed question in the mind that Paul, he answers. And in Romans 9, he talks about the past election of Israel, so he goes back into the history of the nation. In Romans 10, he talks about Israel in their present rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 11, he talks about their future accepting of the Messiah. So that's kind of how it breaks down. Their past election, their present rejection, and then their future accepting of Christ. And Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, fall into that part of the present rejection and have a mind towards the future accepting. You can't take Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, without reading down to verse 13. And you can open up there, you're probably still there, Romans 10, and you can pick it up. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we say, oh, well, you've got to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Don't wrench that out of its context. I do agree you do need to call upon the Lord to be saved. Right? But don't use this verse to argue for Gentiles in 2020 that this is directly addressed to us. It's not. It quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and I mentioned this last week. In fact, we turned back to it last week and saw the prophecy of Joel is a time, is predicting of a time of the tribulation where Israel as a nation will receive their Messiah. After a time of great turmoil and judgment, they will receive him. They will call upon him and be saved. Saved from the horrors of the tribulation, not from their personal sin. That's the context of this. But we wrench it out and we put it in the Romans Road and we make it applicable to salvation message. Now, that's what I believe is going on here. Turn over with me to Matthew 23. Jesus here has just given a blistering denunciation of the Pharisees. It's beautiful in its savagery. All right, can I say that about the Lord's words? He called them whitewashed sepulchres. Tombs full of dead men's bones, cleaned on the outside but corrupt on the inside. This is what he called these religious leaders. And it is, he's brutal in his assessment of them and in his exposing of them. The whole chapter, he just calls them, what does it say? "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And this is politically incorrect of our Savior to talk to these religious leaders like this. The Pharisees are hearing all of this rejection and this exposing. "You're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, tombs of the prophets." And, you know, just it's, have a read through of just how brutal the Lord is in his assessment of these religious hypocrites. But then have a look down at the end of the chapter in verse 37 and see when he comes to a conclusion. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That is a confession of Christ. They won't see their Saviour until they confess him. Does that fit in with what we're seeing? God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He is lamenting over their condition. He wanted to gather them together as a hen does her chickens. The word "gather" is a Greek word, episynageo. If I could pronounce Greek right, I can't, but we get the word synagogue from that, to gathering or an assembling together. He wanted to synagogue them together or gather them together, but they would not. He wanted to establish the kingdom with his nation, but they rejected him. He came offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel, but they rejected him. He wanted to gather them together as his people and dwell with them. And then he says, but no, you wouldn't, and your house. What's he talking about, your house? That's the temple, isn't it? Well, he normally calls it my father's house, doesn't he? You've turned my father's house, which ought to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves and robbers, right? When Jesus talks about the temple, he says, it's my father's house, my father's house, my father's house. And here he says, I wanted you, I wanted to gather you together, I wanted to fellowship with you and synagogue with you, if you can use it that way, but you wouldn't. Your house is now laid desolate. It's a bit like when you've got children, they do something really nice and you say, oh, look at my children, how wonderful they are. But when they do something terrible, look at their mother's children. They're your children. The personal pronoun changes. Right? And that's what Jesus has done here. My father's house is now your house. And it's not empty words. I mean, they had made the temple to be their own place. They rejected what God was doing in it. And it was, in all ways, their own. The glory of the Lord was not in it. And there is judgment to come, is there not? His work is not finished. He says, this is true. What does it say at the end there? You shall not, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say unto me, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, by the way, that's the cry of the crowds on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. They said, Hosanna, you know, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. So people were doing that, but the nation as a whole did not. So there were some crying out and laying down garments and palms and crying out, Hosanna, but the nation rejected. Israel's blindness is not final. They will not see him until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a quote from Psalm 118. Matthew 23, this is a tricky question for you. Matthew 23, where he has rejected Israel, not permanently, but set them aside until. What comes next? Matthew 23 leads into Matthew 24. It's not a trick question. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse, which talks about the coming judgment upon the nation of Israel through Titus in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, and then through the tribulation towards the latter part. And then at the end of Matthew 24, if I can find it, verse 31, not quite at the end, but he says, verse 30 is lovely too. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is not the rapture. It is not the rapture. This is the gathering together of the nation of Israel in some point through the tribulation by their Saviour. See there, he will gather the great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather. It's the same word. The mother hen gathering her chicks together. I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen does her chickens, but you wouldn't do it. The end of the tribulation, or sometime through the tribulation. I haven't got my timeline right now. Maybe it's after the... I can't remember right now. So, there will be a gathering together of the nation. The elect here is a reference to Israel. Israel is set aside but not done away with. They will be restored at the time of the tribulation. God cannot. He cannot just restore Israel and bless them with the kingdom without them humbling themselves and receiving him as their Messiah. And that will be done when they confess him and say, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. All right. This is not saying that in order to become a Christian, you need to tell your neighbours about Christ. At least we can establish that. This verse and the context that it lies in is very Israel-centric and future-centric. We need to be careful making strong application or doctrine where we shape our concept of salvation based on these verses for all people in all times. Let's have a look at the last verses that we're going to talk about tonight in Matthew tonight, today, Matthew chapter 10. I haven't been preaching that long that it's night already. A few people look at their watches and go, well, it's nearly afternoon. No, it's not quite that bad. Matthew 10, the verses that we started with. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I'm not against public displays of Christ. I'm not opposed to a Christian standing up and saying, I'm a Christian. I would love it if more Christians did that. I mean, Sunday nights, we in every service, I give opportunity for testimony. Don't think that that means it has to be some, the Lord did this in my life this week and I want to share that. It may be as simple as saying, I just want to praise the Lord that I'm a Christian. I mean, is that not a testimony? I mean, that is an opportunity that we have as a church Sunday nights to testify, to confess Christ. I'm very much in favour of Christians testifying, Christians confessing. I'm actually happy for people after they get saved to tell people about it. But I'm concerned when we make it appear that that confession is just as important as faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's where my concern comes from. Imagine if you're listening to a Billy Graham crusade. Well, you can't do that now, but imagine if you were listening to a Billy Graham crusade at home on the TV. And the gospel appeal goes out and you want to respond, but then the concluding thing is, well, come forward and confess me before men. Because this is the verse they use at the conclusion of their meetings. And you're sitting there watching on the TV going, so how do I do that? What happens if you're in a wheelchair and you can't get out? What happens if there's no opportunity? What happens, and I've heard so many testimonies from people in our circles, I needed to wait till the pastor gave an altar call before I could go forward and get saved. Because then I can come forward and publicly testify that I want to become a Christian. And in doing that, somehow, that's part of what I need to do. You don't have to wait till I say come forward to get saved. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone for salvation. And you can do that now where you're sitting. Now, the natural fruit of that faith and that transformed life will be a desire to tell everyone who will listen to you that Jesus Christ is your Saviour. That's the natural response. That's the fruit. But it is certainly not the requirement. So remember how I said, and I'm asking you to remember a few things today. Remember how I said, and it was when I was talking about repentance. The message of John the Baptist was repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of Jesus in the early part of the Gospels was the same. It was repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of the disciples when they went out to the Jews was the exact same message. It was the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And it was the offer to the nation of Israel, if you receive me as your king, we'll have the kingdom. And how that was a genuine offer starts to stretch my brain a little bit because the cross needed to take place. But it was an offer to Israel, for the nation of Israel to turn back on the basis of a covenant previously made. And it was specifically and exclusively for the king for Israel. In fact, he told the disciples, don't go in the way of the Samaritans. By the way, that is in the early part of Matthew 10. So if you're going to tell me that Matthew 10 verse 32 is relevant in our preaching of the gospel today to Gentiles, then I encourage you to pick up consistently the rest of the chapter and only preach to Israel. You see the inconsistency of what we're saying? When you take verses and tear them out of context to build a doctrine, then you just manipulate the scriptures in a way that causes confusion. You obscure the truth. What does it say there in Matthew 10, verse 5? These 12, speaking about the disciples, that includes Judas, by the way. Okay. I say 11 of them were saved, Judas was not, that's my conviction. And he went out with them, and I don't know whether he did the miracles that the others did, and he did that by the power of the devil, or whether he just hung back and he's like, oh, you do it, right? And he's just standing back and making the other guy who was partnered with Judas do all the work. I don't know how it happened, but I firmly believe that Judas was not saved. Why? Because that's the testimony at the end of his life after he hung himself. He went to his own place. So he went to hell. Let's have a look at what it says. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and not into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, up until Matthew 12, that's the message. And I said there's a turning point, and I'm not quite sure where it is. I believe it's in Matthew 12, where the religious leaders attributed the works and miracles of Jesus Christ to Beelzebub, power of the devil, and that hardened them in their rejection, and then from that point on there's a change. The message of the gospel of the kingdom is not mentioned again until the end of Matthew or Luke, and it's in reference to the message that will be preached during the tribulation to Israel once more. Okay? Some people are getting this. Some people are like, wow, Matt, you're just talking too much. All right? We'll look at the references in a minute. But notice the differences. Jesus' miracles in the first 12 chapters of Matthew are very public, and they are designed to validate who he is. And then the miracles from chapter 12 and following are very private, and they are focused towards the disciples and the remnants of those who would believe and strengthening their faith, the likes of Peter walking on water. I mean, the Pharisees didn't see that for a reason. The disciples needed to see it to confirm and to build their faith, but the Pharisees had just rejected him. They said, no, you're of the devil. I mean, if you tell Jesus to his face, you're of the devil, that was the turning point for the offer of the kingdom. That's my conviction. All right, so they go from to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and now at the end of the Gospels, he says, go and make disciples of every nation, doesn't he? The kingdom is for Israel. The Great Commission is for the church. You know, the church will not bring the kingdom in. You realize that? The kingdom is an Israel-centric concept. I mean, the church gets raptured before the tribulation begins. The tribulation is a time of preparing the nation to receive their Messiah, who they rejected. And they'll cry out to him, and they will mourn, looking upon him as they pierced. And then Jesus, their Messiah, will protect them through the tribulation and usher in a kingdom where they rule and reign. The church, that's not us. The gospel of the kingdom was for Israel in chapters 1 to 12. The gospel to the world, the gospel of grace, the church ministry is what's mentioned mostly through the second part of Matthew and right through until what we read about at the end where the Olivet Discourse talks about the tribulation. Does that make sense? It's a lot. All right, I know. The reason I'm establishing this or trying to establish this is because if we start saying that Matthew 10 verse 32 is about salvation, we're misunderstanding the context. He's commissioning the 12 to go to Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what are the Jews going to do when the 12 turn up saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Are they going to have a welcome party? Come in. Yes, we agree with you. Well, actually, no. Israel, by and large, would reject the message and they would despise the messengers. So Jesus talking to his disciples in preparation for them to take the message of the kingdom to Israel and be rejected by Israel tells them, disciples, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Do you think this is related to salvation or rewards? I firmly believe this is about rewards for obedience. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. I will not agree with you. This isn't saying that you're not saved, but rather you miss out on rewards in heaven because of your disobedience. Now, how do we apply this? When this man, and I won't mention his name, came up to me after every time I preached and told me that he wanted an altar call, and he quoted this verse at me. This verse is not teaching us that we need an altar call, that people need to confess men to be saved, confess before men to be saved. The application is pretty obvious. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, we preach the gospel to the world. And what happens when we preach the gospel to the world? Well, they might even spit in your face. They might call you a fundamentalist. They might call you a religious nut. Take hope and courage, because if we confess Christ before men, Jesus will confess us before his Father who's in heaven and will reward us at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. If we fail to confess Christ before men, what do we miss out on? I believe it's rewards. That's my understanding of these two verses and the role of confession of Christ before men when it comes to salvation. Let's close with a word of prayer. We are going to meet around the Lord's table in a moment too. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is indeed the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Help us, dear Lord, to not fear before men. Help us to be bold and help us to receive a full reward. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to rightly divide your word. Help us to see your faithfulness to us as seen in your faithfulness to Israel. Lord, we know that nothing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ. And we know that you are not finished with Israel, and we know your faithfulness is seen in that plan. And I am reminded now that Romans 12 starts with, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. And it is your mercies that we see towards us, towards Israel, that compels us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you might bless this church, work in us for your purpose and your glory. And I pray that in these last days, before the rapture, that we may be found working faithfully and diligently by the work of your Spirit in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.